Right. The only announcement that I am aware of is right now is that on March the 24th, I mean, that's the date for the announcement, but on April 7th, we're going to have our 20th anniversary celebration, and that's a week from Sunday. So be prepared. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Before we get into our study this evening, which is going to start developing into our understanding of justification, we need to have a few moments of silent prayer so we can all take a deep breath, refocus our attention upon the Lord who will sustain us no matter what is going on in our lives, and focus on him, and then I will open in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that we can be together this evening to reflect upon your word and your grace, come to a further understanding of not just what the gospel is, but a further understanding of what happens at that instant that we trust in Christ, understanding our justification, understanding what that means and how that applies, and understand these key passages a little better. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to concentrate at the end of a long day, to focus our attention upon you and upon your word, that you might be glorified, and that God the Holy Spirit would use this to transform us into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. All right, open your Bibles to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, and I'm still not getting these projectors to come on, so we'll have to take a pause. There we go. That'll be up in just a minute. So I've titled the lesson, How Can We Be Righteous Before God? Sound familiar? But that's the issue in justification. Justification and righteousness all derive from the same word, so that when we read in some of the key passages the word justification, then what I've been doing is translating that declared righteous, because that's what justification is. The biblical truth of justification is technically referred to as forensic justification. We do not receive the we are not made righteous. We are declared righteous. There is not an endowment of morality in us. We are not somehow better after we are saved than we were before we were saved. In fact, if you were 6 years old like I was, you may be worse after you were saved than you were before you were saved, simply because you can grow into it. It is a judicial act from the Supreme Court of Heaven where God looks at the fact that we now have the righteousness of God. But how did we get the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ? That's imputed to us. Now, that's somewhat of an archaic sort of word that we use today in theology, but I think that's the correct technical word that we should understand, so we'll reflect on that a little bit too before we get into some of the more technical issues. So how can we be righteous before God? So we've looked at this in Philippians, because the second part of Philippians, chapter 3 and chapter, and into the beginning of chapter 4, dealing with some problems that are coming from outside of the church. And the first part of chapter 3 is dealing with the problem of the Judaizers. And so this is part of that opening exhortation at the beginning of the of the main body of the epistle, where Paul wants them to stand fast. Stand firm in the gospel. Stand firm in God's word. And that they should not be fearful of their adversaries, because their faithfulness is and their antagonism to the gospel is a proof of their perdition. So that's something that maybe we should think about when we see some of the things going on in the news and in the world around us. As much as we dislike it, it is proof of their perdition. It is proof of which side they're on. So we're looking at the first of the two issues, and that's the Judaizers, who are adding human works to justification, which is, I think, justification is at the very heart of our salvation, because we are declared to be righteous. So last time we looked at who the Judaizers were and what their sin was. And their sin was that they were seeking to impose Jewish traditions, some from the law, some from the written law, some from the oral law, on Christians. The written law is that which God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. In the development of rabbinical theology, which has its roots in the period between approximately 300 B.C. Up to the destruction of the temple, was the period when they built a lot of traditions that they believed would keep them from breaking the original 613 commandments within the Mosaic law. And so it was these fathers of Judaism, these rabbinical fathers, that established that and justified it as saying that it was an oral law that was handed down to Moses on Mount Sinai. So Moses had two laws, a written law and an oral law. Now, there's no record anywhere in the Bible, in the Hebrew Old Testament, of an oral law. That was just something that they developed and made up out of thin air. And in the oral law, there were all kinds of other traditions. And that's what Jesus refers to in the Gospels when he says, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You have heard it said," and then he'll say something. And then he will say, "But it is written." And so he's contrasting the oral law with the written law. And other phrases like "the traditions of your fathers," that is a phrase that would refer to those oral traditions. So those are the things that they would impose, and trying to compel, as Paul puts it, the Gentiles to live as Jews. And so the Greek word here is judaizo, which is where we get the word Judaizer. And that is simply a term that was imposing Jewish traditions and some Jewish ritual from the oral law on a Christian to say that you can't be either saved or you can't be either spiritual if you don't follow this oral tradition. And so they were being compelled to do this. That's the other key word there in that verse. And so as Paul confronts that, and the fact that Peter did not stand up against the Judaizers, Paul had to have a face-to-face confrontation with him. And at his conclusion in verse 16, he says, "Because we know that a man is not declared righteous by the works of the law." And I think when Paul uses the word "works of the law," especially when you look at the examples that he uses, he is using not oral law, but he is using written law, because the primary issue that he's talking about is going to be circumcision, which is part of the written law of Moses. And the other thing that comes up is the observance of Sabbath. And that is part of the written law of Moses. So I think that Paul is not even giving any credence to the oral tradition. He's just saying a man is not declared righteous by the works of the law, so that simple phrase would cover all of it, but by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, we'll talk a little bit about this later on, and I'm going to cover it this week and next week. It gets into some technical Greek. But you see this in some new translations, some recent translations over the last 30 years. And that is that in this phrase, you have you don't have a faith toward, where you'd have the Greek preposition either in or eis. You have just the word faith, and then the noun Jesus and Christ is in the genitive. So normally you would look at that, and if you translated it very literally, you would say the faith of Jesus. But one of the first couple of things you learn as you learn Greek grammar is that a phrase like that can be translated or interpreted one of two ways. One is called the subjective genitive. And the subjective genitive is where the word in the genitive, which would be Christ Jesus, is performing the action of a noun of action. So faith is a noun of action. So that would be understood to mean faith of Jesus. In other words, Jesus's faith. And they take pistis here, which is the Greek word for faith, to mean faithfulness. And so the way it's translated, for example, if you have an NET Bible, they will translate it the faithfulness of Jesus. And there are several problems with that. And we see the same construction that's going to come up in Philippians 3, and then we get into Romans chapter 3, that you see that same construction. But there's very good arguments and very good reasons why for the most of the last 2,000 years it's been translated not as a subjective genitive where Christ's faith is the emphasis, but an objective genitive, the faith toward Jesus. And that is, and there it's not faithfulness, it's faith in Christ. It's directed toward the object of faith. And that's important because in most of these contexts, for in Romans and in Philippians 3, in all of Philippians, the word faith is used 6 times. And each time it means faith. It never has the idea of faithfulness. And same thing is in Romans. When you get into this phraseology using the genitive in Romans 3 and Romans 4, then faith in Romans always, in the surrounding context, all those times the pistis is used, it's all referring to faith and not faithfulness. Now, I'm going to go over this about a half a dozen times, because if you're as smart as I am, you're going to need to hear this at least 1,000 times before you finally understand the difference between an objective and subjective genitive. That took me a long time to figure that out as I was going through Greek. But that shows you why this grammar stuff is so important. So that's what's used here, and this is the way it should be translated: faith toward Jesus. He's the object of the faith. Even we have believed, and here it becomes clear, we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be declared righteous by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be declared righteous. Very clear. The contrast is between works and faith in Christ. Actually, it's faith in works or faith in Christ. Because ultimately, you're placing your faith in something, either your own efforts in your own work or in Jesus Christ. So that's the issue, the works of the law. So Paul, in this chapter, is going to warn against the legalistic, grace-destroying teaching of the Judaizers. And I've gone through passages last week in Galatians 1 where he talks about this is another gospel, a different gospel, it's a different kind of gospel. And anyone who teaches it should be accursed, anathema, very strong word that Paul uses there. And the other contrast that we see here is in the flesh or in the spirit. Philippians 3:3, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit. We Christians, spiritually circumcised, which is another term for the baptism by means of the spirit, where the power of the sin nature is broken, cut off as it were. For we are the, but that doesn't mean it's removed. just the power is removed, not the sin nature. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence. We worship by means of the Spirit. There again, we have that instrumental case. The confidence should not be in the flesh at all. So the Judaizers put their confidence in the cross plus something, plus obedience to the law, their own efforts. And so this is what in the flesh means. It's just human good plus faith in Christ. And that nullifies the faith. Because it's part of sufficiency. At salvation, you have to recognize that Christ's death on the cross is sufficient. He did it all. You don't add anything to it. You don't come along and try to inflate it with some of your own efforts. You can't do that because that would destroy it. So faith, human good plus faith in Christ equals a nullification of the faith. It's not the true gospel. We have to recognize that Christ's death was sufficient for us. He paid it all. He didn't leave anything out. There's no room for anything that we could add. So Paul emphasizes all of the things related to his natural achievements. I pointed out that four of them were related to his genetic heritage. In other words, they weren't part of his volition. He is circumcised on the eighth day. That wasn't his decision. He's not volitionally active at 8 days. He's of the stock of Israel. He doesn't have anything to say about that. That's his genetic heritage. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. Again, that he doesn't have anything to say about that. And he is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. All of this has to do with the fact that he is born genetically pure. And this is what anybody who's a former Pharisee would recognize, that he was an aristocrat of the aristocrats in terms of his Jewish background. But the other four related to Paul's decisions: his decision to be a Pharisee, his decision to zealously persecute the church, or actually I remembered that as I did it. I got to change that 4 to 3. Blameless in the righteousness of the law. And that's the righteousness that is not elevated to Christ. He conforms to the rules of the law as best he can, better than anybody else, but that doesn't measure up to God's standard. So I point out the important question from Job 9:2: how can a man be righteous or just? But I think righteous is a better word to translate it with. It gets the point across. How can we be righteous before God? And that's the question that I start with in the new tract that we put out. So the issue then is really, how do we obtain righteousness? And we talked about the primary example, who's Abraham. And so in Romans 4:3, Paul goes back to Genesis 15:6 and says, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. And so the object of faith is ultimately God. It's the promise of God based on the character of God. And it was accounted to him as righteousness. Now that word translated accounted, we'll look at again in a minute, is logizomai, one of the two words we looked at last time. And it means to impute something. It's an accounting term, and to reckon it to their account. So we're going to have to spend a little time there. And here's the panel with the various meanings of logizomai. And the first meaning, the first part of the first meaning, it's a mathematical process to reckon or to calculate, to take into account certain things, and to add things up and come to a conclusion. And in the second category under that first meaning, it is emphasizing the result of a calculation, an evaluation, and it sometimes means consider. So you have this word occasionally. Then the second meaning, to give careful thought to a matter, to think about it, consider, ponder it, and to the third is to hold a view about something, to think or believe the opinion. And the idea here, it was accounted, logizomai, it's taken into account. That's that first meaning. It is a banking term. It is so that you're not looking at somebody who actually becomes righteous, but that this is credited to their account so that they are, in the eyes of God, viewed as righteous because they possess the righteousness of Christ. And that's the idea in imputation. And so we have to understand, we don't use that term a lot, but it's a great word. You might say that that if you look at certain political parties, that they frequently impute their motives to the other side. Okay, now it doesn't find a home there, because the other side really isn't doing it. The side that is imputing it to them or projecting it onto them is the side that's guilty. The other party is not guilty. So it doesn't fit. But it doesn't matter, because if the other, if the first side says it long enough and loud enough, everybody's going to start believing that that's really the, what the other side is doing. And this was a typical Marxist tactic, because I was thinking about this today. How many countries that were taken over by Marxists came up with a new name for their country, and it became the Democratic Republic of... And so you have this word democracy attached to what is not a democracy. But that's how they have twisted word meanings. So it's the idea of imputing such the concept of democracy to themselves and saying the other side, they're enemies of democracy. So they're imputing a value to the other side that that other side doesn't naturally possess. So it, that's what imputing is. So we're going to look at this whole doctrine a little bit. Now, I like to bring this up, that there are two different kinds of imputations. And if you ask that question of seminary graduates today, they cannot answer the question, what are the different kinds of imputations? And actually, Lewis Berry Chafer, in his systematic theology, under in his soteriology volume, breaks it down this way. But other theologians don't even understand this. That was one of the brilliant things you can learn from the analysis of Dr. Chafer. And so he said there are real imputations and there are judicial imputations. So we need to define those, because that can get pretty abstract for a lot of people. A real imputation is something that accredits, the imputation credits something to a person which truly belongs to him. So it reflects reality, so it's called a real imputation. Thus, an affinity exists between what is received and the one receiving it. For example, we have a sin nature. When we are born, God imputes Adam's original sin to that sin nature. So Adam's guilt is imputed to our sin nature. It finds a natural home. It's all comfortable. Adam's original sin moves in, and it's just as black and dark as it is, and so it just feels like home. That's a real imputation. So maybe I misnumbered. I think I did. Judicial imputations, just renumber this as two. Judicial imputations occur when the justice of God credits to a person what is not actually their own, what is not previously their own. There's no harmony, agreement, or affinity between what is being imputed, such as our sin, and the person receiving the imputation, such as the sinless, perfect Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a judicial crediting of something to someone's account. So as examples, we have three judicial imputations. One is our personal sins to Christ on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, God the Father legally credited to him our sins. Now this is important, because when you get to 2 Corinthians 5:21 and it says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's talking about imputing our guilt, our sin penalty to Christ. It is not saying Christ became sinful. He judicially receives that imputation so that he is legislated as guilty on our behalf as our substitute. But he does not become a sinner. If he became a sinner, then, you know, that's it. It's over with. He maintains his righteousness even on the cross. So that is our personal sins to Christ on the cross. And this is seen in Romans 8, 31 and 32. And it's also seen in 2 Corinthians 5, 21. So Christ's perfect righteousness then is accredited to the believer at the point of salvation. His perfect righteousness is then imputed to us at the moment that we have faith in Christ. And that's seen in Romans 4, 3 through 4. We believe the promise, or in the case of Romans 4, 3 through 4, that's talking about Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. He believed the salvific promise as it existed at that time, which was basically God would provide a salvation through the seed of the woman, going back to Genesis 3:15. So that's the first two judicial imputations. Well, I got this messed up. It was a distracting day for me for a number of legitimate reasons, but it was nevertheless distracting. So let's go back and look at this. Imputation then derives from the Latin word imputare, which means to reckon or to charge something to someone's account. The English means to charge someone with a fault or a responsibility, or simply credit something to someone. That's the basic English meaning. Now, we have to look at the original Greek and Hebrew. The Greek is logizomai, which has the same connotation. It's important to recognize that imputation is a legal or a forensic concept. It's a term that is used in accounting and used in banking, or that's its origin. So it's not taking something and imputing it to somebody that they naturally possess. So it'd be wrong to say that in terms of giving someone a gift, such as saying John imputed a bottle of perfume to Mary for Christmas. That's actually physically giving something to somebody. This is not what we're talking about. It's crediting to something, to someone's account. The Hebrew word is chashav, which means the same thing, to credit, account, reckon, or impute, to keep accounting records. And the root, it comes from a root that meant to weave things together, and so thus it came to apply to planning and devising, making judgments, meditating, inventing, or accounting. So it is accounting, giving an accounting of our sins. Well, when that accounting for our sins is then imputed to Christ, he pays the penalty for it. And when his righteousness is imputed to us, then we have eternal life. So the judicial concept means to attribute something to a person as the judicial or meritorious reason for blessing or condemnation, reward or punishment. Second, to impute sin means to impute or assign the guilt of sin. So the guilt of sin is assigned to Christ. It doesn't mean it's moral guilt. Now, that wasn't just, I like to put these things in here because that didn't just come from me, and it's not necessarily a view of what we might refer to as bold grace or free grace or true grace theology, because I got this from a foremost Reformed theologian by the name of Charles Hodge. Charles Hodge was the professor of systematic theology at Princeton Seminary back in the early 19th century. And we had to read him quite a bit in seminary. He's a lot of good things to say. He said probably a lot of really good things in Latin, because there would be, he assumed anybody who read his systematic theology would be proficient in Latin and Greek. And he'd have pages of quotes from the church fathers in Latin or Greek. That was a lot of fun, because you could just skip over those pages real fast. So C, therefore, the concept of imputation must relate to the function of assigning something in relation to the justice of God. So that's really just what we're talking. Something is assigned and credited to Christ on the cross so that he judicially is able to pay the penalty on our behalf. And on the other hand, when we trust in Christ, then what happens is that is assigned to us. So here's another point. I don't know how those other slides slipped ahead. Real imputation includes Adam's original sin to the sin nature at birth. We've already discussed that. Eternal life to the human spirit. So that is assigned to our human spirit, finds a natural home there because man was originally created to live forever. And this is seen in 1 John 5, 11, and 12. And then we have blessings in time. God doesn't bless us on the basis of works. God blesses us on the basis of the fact that we have the righteousness of Christ. That's grace. And God's not going to bless us if we have not grown to a level of maturity to properly utilize those blessings. Because it's the same thing about you. If you're a good parent, you're not going to give a four-year-old child keys to a brand new Corvette. You may say this is yours in reserve, and if you qualify, then it will actually become yours when you're 30 years old, but not any younger. But it's still yours, but it's going to be held in reserve until you're old enough, because if it's given to you before you grow and have capacity, then it'll destroy you, or you will destroy it, or both. And then our blessings in eternity, the rewards that we have are to the resurrected believer that we receive at the judgment seat of Christ are imputed to us. So these are, we need to be familiar with this language and this terminology. And so the judicial the first judicial imputation, as I said already, is the imputation of our personal sins to Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And the judicial imputation is that of Christ's divine righteousness to man, Genesis 15:6. And then the result is that man is declared righteous. He's not made righteous. It's not an infused righteousness. We're not changed and made more moral, not even a little bit more moral. That's a failure of both Roman Catholicism and Lordship salvation. Because when you're talking to somebody who is bought into the full Reformed doctrine of perseverance of the saints, the way you know you're saved is because you don't fall into certain sins or fall into sin for the rest of your life and die the sin unto death. That can't happen. Because if you're a true believer and really and truly regenerate, then your sin nature is not what it was. That was a wide awakening for me, because when I was one day I was reading through an article that came out in a theological journal, and it was dealing with the history of the debate between Lewis Berry Chafer and B.B. Warfield. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield was arguably the last great theologian holding down the chair of theology at Princeton before Princeton went liberal in 1927. And he read Chafer's book, He That Is Spiritual, and wrote a scathing book review of it that came out in the Princeton Theological Review. And so this writer, who happened to have been a classmate of mine in the doctoral program at Dallas Seminary, is arguing, going back and forth, describing all of the intricate details of the arguments of what Warfield said and what Chafer said. And then in his conclusion, he said, you know, although Dr. Chafer said a number of things that were correct and right, need to be paid attention to, his basic problem was that he did not believe that regeneration destroyed the abilities of the sin nature. And you know, it was like lights went off. That's exactly what these guys who hold to a Reformed view of sanctification believe, that there is something that dilutes the abilities of our sin nature at regeneration. And you ask them to define regeneration, I won't go into it. I have a friend that some of you know, Wendell Bell, and he has worked for couple of decades trying to just doing a history of the doctrine and defining how all these different theologians define regeneration. And it's amazing because there's very little agreement on just what regeneration is. But in the Reformed camp, regeneration is something that is going to put a straitjacket on your sin nature so that even though you will sin, you won't sin as badly or as much or as long. And so it somehow minimizes the power of, I mean, not the power, the authority of your sin nature, but the abilities of your sin nature. So the Apostle Paul says then in Philippians 3:7, but what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. So these things that he's referring to are all of those genetic things that he inherited by virtue of his family, the fact that he was circumcised on the eighth day, that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, all of those things. He had nothing to do with that, but they made him better than any other Jewish person. And then the fact that he became a Pharisee of the Pharisees and he persecuted Christians, all of those things added up to, and that he kept the law and had a righteousness from the law, that made him better. That was gain. That's what he thought. But when he recognized what grace was, and then all of those things, Isaiah 64:6 says, all of those things added up are just filthy rags. They are useless. They count for nothing. They're worse than nothing. And so he realized that against the righteousness that Christ has, his was nothing. And it had to be better. He had to have a better righteousness if he was going to be justified. So this word, the verb that is used here, what things were gained to me, it emphasized that his continuous action in past time. And he says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted for loss. They are continuously lost. And he has lost this. So we looked at some of these words. They're economic words. I find this very interesting that even when you go back into Genesis 1 through 3, a lot of language there is basically economic. Salvation is expressed in these economic terms. So the first word, kerdos is the noun, means gain or credit. So if you're an accountant, you have one side of the page is your credits, the other side is debits. And so he says all of these things, you add them up, and they were a debit. I thought they were a credit, but they were a debit. I have counted them as loss. And that word for counting is a synonym of logizomai. It is hegeomai, which is also an accounting term. I added them all up, and it was a negative number. So those two words I emphasized last time, hegeomai and logizomai. And these are important words. Their core meaning has to do with thought, with calculation, with logic. And just to emphasize that the Christian life is based on thinking. It's based on what we know. And we have to think about it. And I'll give you just an example. As I taught on Sunday, and you've heard me teach a lot of that before, and I'm putting together what it means to walk by the Spirit, and it has one set of results, and to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, and that produces the same set of results. And so, but now people are saying, well, how do I walk by this? What's that correlation between walking by the Spirit and being filled by the Spirit? Because the way you've been taught and the way I was taught is that this has to do with God and with the Holy Spirit empowering us to do things. And I'm not saying that doesn't, but I'm putting it together in a way that fits what the Scripture says and not what some theologians 100 years ago thought, because they didn't know the Greek or Hebrew. And so you have to think about it. And so you're going to ask me questions and say, well, exactly how does that work? Same thing. In fact, there's a hymn that incorporates it. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what is that? What hymn is that? Trust and obey. That's it. But we have to do it as we're walking by the Spirit. And we do it. How do we walk by the Spirit? We walk by the Spirit through God's Word. We obey God's word. They all fit together. They're like, do you know what a geodesic dome is? Where it had many different facets, okay? That's what the Christian life is. You have all of these different facets that are all explained by this similar phraseology. And we have to think about it to put that together. And I don't have all the answers on that. All I can tell you is that this is what this passage says. And if A produces C, and in this passage B produces C, then B and A have to go together and be opposite sides of the same coin. And so when we're doing one, we're doing the other. And when we're doing the other, we're doing the first. And eventually, that because that's the work of the Holy Spirit, he's going to produce the fruit of character transformation, which is the fruit of the Spirit. But I can't go any deeper than that, because that's as far as the scripture goes. And we're just trying to show that all these different things are really just talking about the same spiritual walk in just slightly different phraseology. And it's important to stick with biblical phraseology and not impose a theological phraseology that doesn't actually reflect biblical language. So I've just tightened up the screws a little bit and refined things. So we have these words that are related to finances, to accounting. And the word there, the yellow, is zemia, which has to do with a financial debit or a penalty. And so we count all of that loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. Of Christ Jesus, my Lord. So the word there is gnosis. And there's another word, epinosis, and there's an overlap between those words, but gnosis is the beginning of any kind of epinosis. And so you first have to understand the facts about who Jesus is, and then we understand more about who he is as a person and develop that a personal relationship, but it's based on knowledge of facts to begin with. And he says, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered loss of all things, and count them as rubbish. And this is the word that we all have fun with, skubala, which means skubalon. Skubala means dung or manure. But it was also used of taking out all of the leftover food in the garden. It was no longer useful, but even throwing away the leftover food and rubbish, if you got pigs, it's useful. But it's not useful for human consumption. Somebody pointed out to me that even manure has a use. It's used for fertilizer. But it's not usable in something profitable, something good, not something useful in the spiritual life. So any, whatever word we use, you can always find some use for it, but it's not usable in terms of the spiritual life, and that is just being dismissed as something that has no value whatsoever in gaining Christ. So we go back to that important question of how does a man become righteous before God? And it's very clear that the scripture just completely rejects any kind of human effort, any kind of human morality, any kind of ritual, a benevolence, giving things to people, helping out people. There's nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves, but they're not going to produce the level of righteousness that we need in order to conform to God and to meet his standard. And that's why Isaiah 64:6 says, but we are all like an unclean thing. Now, if you read that word for unclean with a background in the Mosaic law, anything unclean could not come into the tabernacle or the temple. It was unacceptable to God. It could not be allowed into the gate. There could be no relationship whatsoever with God because of uncleanness. It doesn't conform to God's standard. So we're like all, Isaiah says, which includes himself. So we're all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, plural, And that mean, that's not unrighteousness. It's all of our very best that we've shined up and polished and brought to present to the Lord. And it's just, it's all stuff that we've done. And it's all, God says, it's like filthy rags. It's garbage. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So we're condemned because of that sin. Ecclesiastes 7:20 uses the word tzedek, and it says, "For there is not a just man." But it's translated just there, but it's the word tzedek, and it means righteous. So it should be translated, "There's not a righteous man on earth who does good and does not sin." None. Not one. Psalm 14:3 says, "They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." We have nothing inherently good in us. And that's a real separation between people who are conservative and people who are of a liberal bent, progressives, because they believe that man is inherently good so we can progress to perfection, to utopia. And that's just a lie. You see it in this principle that is considered to be sort of the golden rule for Judaism, and that is the idea of tikkun olam. Tikkun olam is a Jewish phrase. It means basically it's translated a lot of different ways: to repair the world or to heal the world. And there's a book that I've just barely started. That someone recommended to me by a Jewish author called To Heal the World, How the Jewish Left Corrupts Judaism and Endangers Israel. And that's what he's going to show. This idea of tikkun olam, which was has its roots in the fact that God tells Abram that he is to bless the world. He's called out the Jewish people to be a blessing to the world, that we're to repair the world. Well, you can't repair the world because the world's not repairable. This is the problem with any form of utopia, is it believes man is perfectible. And if a single person is perfectible by improving his morality and good works, then everything's, the culture is perfectible. The society, the nation's perfectible. And we can bring in a utopia. So Thomas Sowell recognized that in his opening to his book, Conflict of Visions, which I read 30 years ago. And it was just, yeah, that's exactly right. People have this presupposition that we can make the world better. And what Scripture says is no, we're altogether corrupt, that there is a flaw that cannot be fixed apart from the work of God. And humans, whatever they touch, are going to bring further corruption. They cannot bring perfection. So the standard for us is to be righteous with God. How can a man be righteous with God? It's God's righteousness. It's not human righteousness. Men can do a lot of good things, but we can't measure up to God's standard. We can't even see that high. And the best we can do, is jump up about 5 or 6 inches. So God is perfect righteousness. He defines morality. He's not just moral. He is inherently good. He is the definition of that which is right. He doesn't set it up as, okay, here's my standards for what's right. No, he is the standard. His character is the standard. And that is what is asserted again and again and again all through the Hebrew prophets in the Old Testament. It's very clear. Psalm 11:7 says, "The Lord is righteous." It defines him. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. Psalm 71:19 says, "Also your righteousness," talking to God, "your righteousness, O God, which reacheth into the high heaven, is very high. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you?" The answer is none. There's none who has the kind of righteousness God requires. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent." Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? He will always fulfill his word and fulfill his promise. Psalm 119, 142 says, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. So the consequences for us with Adam's sin is death. Initially, that meant a spiritual separation from God. But once man is spiritually separated from God, it is like unplugging a fan, and the blades keep turning for a while, but eventually they're going to slow down and stop. When we are separated from God spiritually, that's when we're unplugged from the source of life. And there is a form of life that continues for a while, but there's no life there anymore. It's already dead. And that's how we're born. We are born to die. And we will die physically and spiritually and eternally unless there's a change. And that's what has to happen. We have to be given righteousness so that God can have that relationship with us. And so when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God prohibited, he said, in the day you eat of it, at the time you eat of it, at the instant you eat of it, that's the Hebrew idiom, in the day you eat of it, not 930 years later, Adam, but in the day you eat of it, you will die. And the evidence of that is when God came in the garden, they ran and hid. They had already recognized that they were naked, and they had made clothing out of fig leaves. There was a version of an early translation of the English Bible that had the nickname the Breeches Bible, because when they translated that passage in Genesis 3, that they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves breeches. It communicated in that culture. So instantly they died. In Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. So this idea of spiritual death is clear in the language of Isaiah 59:2 and also in Ephesians 4:18, where it says we're alienated from the life of God. This definition that spiritual death is separation from God is derived from the language of Scripture. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. You're guilty. But God's love provides the answer. In the Old Testament, this is true. We read in Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. In Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God's love permeates the pages of the Old Testament, but it doesn't fit a preconceived notion of a human type of love. So often the criticism is, well, the God in the Old Testament's a God of justice, and the God in the New Testament's a God of love. What really? Have you ever read the Gospel of John, where John says God has given all judgment to him? Or 1 Corinthians 3 on the judgment seat of Christ? Or Revelation 21 the results of the judgment, great white throne judgment? So John 3:16, for God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were sinners, yet Christ died for us. So the answer to the question, are we right before God, relates to our faith in Christ. Because we know, Paul writes in Galatians 2:16, that a man is not declared righteous by the works of the law, which are the flesh, comparing Scripture with Scripture, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus. See, this is how we know that you have faith in Christ, faith of Christ, the genitive there. You look at believing in the object of your faith, of belief, is Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:8, now as we go back to summarizing that, as Paul recognizes, everything that our efforts give us, if we think we're bringing anything to the cross, any ritual, any inherent goodness, if we think we're something we've done helps, no, nothing helps. It's Christ alone. He says, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as skubala, rubbish, dung, manure, garbage. It's useless and worthless. That I may be found in him, found in this new legal position of being in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which he said was from the law, and according to the law he met the standard. It wasn't enough. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. And that's a very important phrase. I'll break it down more next time because it, again, involves this objective genitive, faith of Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. And that's a very important phrase because it's not just using a genitive case. It inserts a preposition there, the preposition ek, which means from, the source of something. The righteousness is ek theu. It is from God. And it's given to us, not on the basis of anything that we do, but by faith in what Christ did on the cross. So twice we have here this word dikaiosune, which is the noun, which refers to a quality of righteousness. That suffix sune relates to a quality of something. And then it is through faith in Christ. And this is the phrase that I put up here. I start off talking about this. Mentioned it several times as we went through. In the Greek, it's pisteos Christou. That OU ending there is the genitival ending for a noun in the singular, masculine noun in the singular. So literally it means faith of Christ. An objective genitive directs the faith towards the object. So that's what it is. It's not the faithfulness of Christ or Christ's own faithfulness. That would be a subject where Christ is a subject, where it would be Christ's own faithfulness. But it is objective. It is faith directed toward the object of Christ. That's what makes it the grammatical category of an objective genitive. Now, these kinds of things are not... They're not objectively derived as a thinker. In other words, I can look at the end of the noun. It has a omicron upsilon there. That means it's a masculine noun, and that's a masculine genitive singular suffix. That's objective. That's reality. But a genitive can have 27 different nuances. It's not based on an ending. You have to look at it and think about, what does that word mean? What's the relationship between those two nouns? Which of these categories fits it? And that's where you're starting to learn about how to do exegesis and how to do Bible study. And that's the fun of it. Okay, so that's where we're going to stop. We're going to finish this up with 3, 9, and 10 next time, and then we're going to go into... I said there are three key passages on justification. There's Galatians 2, which we've already talked about last time. There's this passage, and when we conclude it next time, then we will go, because it sheds light on Romans. And we'll go to Romans 3, start with Romans 3, 19, and go down through, we've already covered part of the Romans 4 section at the beginning on imputation and righteousness, but we need to pick up a little earlier. And so we'll come back and look at that next time. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to think through what the Scripture says about our works, about salvation, about our nature, about imputation, justification. How are we declared righteous? We cannot make ourselves right before you. Christ's righteousness is given to us by you. It's accredited to our account just on the simple fact of believing in Christ, trusting him for our salvation, then as a result of that, you credit to us his righteousness and declare us to be righteous. And it's not from anything that we have done, but according to your mercy, you have saved us. We thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.